Let's take out our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, we're going to begin in verse 11. Let's seek the Lord before we begin, shall we? Father, as we have now lifted our voices and our hearts to you in worship, now we just want to come before you now, Lord, with reverence of heart. May our minds be open, may our hearts be open. May we hear what you have to say to us tonight, each one of us individually. Certainly, Lord, these are times where there is a great deal of distractions out there. Lots of things that we can kind of lose ourselves on. But Lord, you gave us the example of being so consistent and faithful to us. And I'm glad that you are faithful even when we are not. That's what the word says. But you are indeed calling us forward into maturity and growth. And may that be something that each one of us that's here tonight treats with the greatest of diligence. Time is short. Seems, Lord, that perhaps your coming is right around the corner. Imminent, Lord, we know, so we want to be ready and we want to be living each day as if it is our last and committed and sold out to you, dedicated to your service and furthering of the kingdom. You have chosen to include us, and may we step up to that responsibility. Thank you, Lord. Teach us tonight. We praise your name. Amen. Chapter 45 of the book of Isaiah. As we have been in the general vicinity for a couple weeks, we have went over this issue of this man by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus was probably the greatest prophecy, you know, certainly not maybe in spiritual magnitude, but certainly as far as incredible prophecy. One of the most incredible prophecies in all of Scripture, because Isaiah, through the blessing and the voice of God, predicted the work and the duty, if you will, of this man Cyrus, and he did so roughly 200 years before Cyrus was even born, and he called it, by name. Okay? Imagine Cyrus's just incredible shock when someone brought him this prophecy written down, and here his name was written on it 200 years in advance. Certainly, if you had leanings in any certain ministerial direction, yeah, that would be kind of the thing that would tip you over, right? Kind of push you over as far as God's direction. So, a great prophecy, and Cyrus fulfilled that prophecy. After 70 years in captivity to Babylon, when Cyrus the Persian came in and overthrew Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, in that incredible overtaking of the city of Babylon, when that occurred, it was Cyrus then who allowed the children of Israel, after 70 years, to go home. The 70 years also was predicted exactly. 70 years was not arbitrary, it was significant, particularly because the children of Israel refused for 10 years, let's see, 10 times 7, no, 70 years, to every 7 years they're supposed to let the land rest, and they refused to do that. So God got it. He got it back, and he did so, it was like 400 years, wasn't it? And he got it back over those 70 years, and certainly we all can learn from that in the respect that what's God's is God's. You know, we don't successfully steal from God, do we? Though many of us have tried. So, God, now we're going to leave this issue of Cyrus fundamentally behind, but I want you to realize that God is still on this theme, and what his theme is he's trying to drive home this point that he's in control. He's trying to drive home the concept that the children of Israel, now years before they would even go into bondage, that this prophecy is coming down the pike, that God is trying to drive home this point that they had been in rebellion, they are in rebellion, and that there would be punishment, there would be an accounting that would come due, there would be judgment. Many times we think that we can go the days and the weeks and the years pass and God's not calling it in, and we know that we've been doing wrong, and we think somehow God's winking at our sin and he's just letting it slide, but he's not. There's always a reckoning due. Forgiveness, yes. But judgment just the same, and we need to realize that there is pain and anguish at the end of sin. If we refuse to listen to God, if we refuse to heed the warning, then we will reap the consequences. Not because God wants to hurt us, because he is the perfect parent. And so he had warned the children of Israel, and he continues to warn them. He is trying to get them to come back. He's trying to jerk them up short before all this unfolds. So we pick it up in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all the hosts have I commanded. I love that language when it speaks of stretching out the heavens, because certainly science continues to come to more and more of an understanding that the expanding of the universe is continuing. It's like God's expansion, stretching out the heavens, continues even yet today. So he says, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Now, sometimes, and I don't like to get into a lot of, going back to the original language and such, but once in a while it's very pertinent to our understanding of the text. And I think the English here leaves us with kind of a poor understanding of the actual meaning of verse 11. God, through the prophet Isaiah here, in reality is not so much asking or seeking their inquiry. It looks like he's asking them to ask him, but he's not. The original language is much clearer, and he is actually rebuking them for their presumptuous direction. It's in a rhetorical, cynical way he is saying this in verse 11. He's saying, sort of like, you're asking me of things to come? So it's a rhetorical question. See, Israel at that time was, as I think many of us do even yet today, was attempting to direct God in his sovereign activities. And I can't imagine any of us that are sitting here today that have walked with God for more than a week is not guilty of that. Man has always believed that he knew more than God, even if he wouldn't come right out and verbalize those thoughts openly. We like to give God counsel. We like to believe that somehow that we're the experts in a certain field, you know. I used to laugh because when I owned the restaurant, that was quite a spiritual time between me and God. It was not a pretty time by any means. But it was a breaking of my own self, a humbling of my own self, a clarity of what I was supposed to be doing and who I was and my calling in God. But I somehow thought that I knew the restaurant business, I mean, more than God. I mean, okay, God, so that you can, make trees and stuff, but, I can bake, okay? So obviously, I knew more than God. And the irony of the fact now that I don't know how many times I've stood over here crammed in some corner because of the sheer amount of people in this room at a concert, and I can hear that spiritual snicker. You know which one I'm talking about, don't you? When God's just kind of going, check it out, Tim. Who knows more about the restaurant business? And he's up there in heaven going. He's like, he's got 10 times more people in this room than I ever got at any concert when I owned the restaurant. God knows more about the restaurant business than me. God knows more about every business than you. But there's something inside of us that feels that somehow we need to give God counsel. We need to give God advice on one matter or another. It's like he hasn't been paying attention. It's like, oh Lord, listen, I need to give you, update you on what's going on. And he need to tell you, all the details. And what it really comes down to is our little angle trying to somehow sway the opinion of God. And do you realize when you take a step back how utterly ridiculous that is? So throughout these immediate chapters here that we've been going through, as well really as throughout the whole book of Isaiah, God has been repeatedly referring to himself in the title of Creator. Creator. I think sometimes we are apt, especially if you've walked for Christ for any amount of time, you're apt to kind of minimize that role, aren't you? I think somehow we kind of tend to lose that fact, that person of the Creator and all the bright lights of his role as Redeemer. I mean, that's what we're into, right? I mean, that creation business, that happened a long time ago, you know? So sometimes we can kind of lose that issue. But I think it's very important for us that are believers to not quickly, not ever for that matter, you know, let that crucial attribute fall away, that issue, that character, that persona of God. David Guzik writes, "The importance put on this idea here shows us that knowing God as Creator isn't an option, or just a matter of textbook fights in the courts or public schools. When we reject God as Creator, we reject God of the Bible and serve a God of our own imagination. He really did make us, and it really does matter." Amen. You know, if you can get past Genesis, you know, chapter 1, isn't the rest all a breeze? I mean, if you can take that and realize that he just whipped up all this stuff just from his own mind, which certainly, you know, I'm 43 and I'm still, I find things in nature and things, you know, that God did that just wows me. I'm like a little child. You know, it's just like, oh, now God, that is really, really cool. And I'll learn something else, you know, something else about the intricate nature of the world around us and the mind and atoms and molecules, and I'm just like, wow. I don't need no flannel board. Teach me that. Verse 13 says, "I have raised him up in righteousness." Him being Cyrus here, okay? "I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for the price, not for price nor reward," says the Lord of hosts. Now I say that this verse is speaking of Cyrus, but it also is speaking of someone else, isn't it? Imagine us reading this verse today in light of the second coming of our Messiah and the millennium reign of Christ in Jerusalem. Look at it now. "I've raised him up in righteousness." God speaking of his son. "I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward," says the Lord of hosts. So God here is not only reiterating his plan and his ultimate action concerning Cyrus. And God is kind of in this verse and in the next verses that follow, if I'm not reading too much into it, he seems to be kind of clarifying who's in charge. He's basically declaring, hey, now, this is the way it's going to happen. No arguments, no ifs, ands, or buts. This is what's going down, and it's going down this way. Now, I want you to notice, too, in this verse, I love to, when I see this, notice the placement and the emphasis of the words "I" and "my." "I have raised him up. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives." So there's no subtle secret here. God is clearly emphasizing, clearly reminding them of who's calling the shots. I want you to notice too that according to this verse, Cyrus will not be acting out of any kind of personal gain. He's going to act through God's personal direction and for God's personal glory. Even if he didn't sign up for that. I find it interesting how oftentimes we struggle to seek God's will and to know our place in the whole, you know, spiritual body thing, and it's struggle and we struggle and we struggle. And then I read something here about this man Cyrus. He didn't sign up for this. He didn't struggle. He didn't volunteer. He just, oh, dude, my name's in the book. Well, I guess I better do that. And he went out and he did what God wanted him to. Why? Because God decided for him to do that. So oftentimes, we worry about what we're, you know, supposed to be doing out there instead of just getting out there and being busy about the things of God. Then what you need to worry about is, you know, if things start to really, you know, go bad, and that isn't always a perfect sign, but when things start going bad, if I'm not doing what he wants me to do, we're always worried about, am I doing what he wants you to do? Just be busy about the things of God. He loves his kids. He'll direct you. We often joke around here about it's easier to, you know, move a parked car, to turn a moving car than a parked car. Many of us are just sitting. I was listening to Joe Foch the other morning. I don't know how if you guys ever listen to him in the morning on CSN. Well worth listening to. But he was speaking about this idea of how we seek out for God's will. And how many of us, you know, it's like looking for a job. We sit on the couch, you know. And it's like, okay, God, I'm here on the couch. There's the phone, God. So listen, anytime you're ready, I'm just going to sit here and pray. Anytime you're ready, you just have that phone ring. Have that job there on the other side of the phone line. And at the price that I need to have, the pay I need to have there. So, okay, Lord, I'll just start praying here. You let her rip, you know. He says, it's funny we do it with things like that, with ministry, with service, with, you know, all these kind of things. He says, how come we don't use that same line of thinking when we want a sandwich? You don't pull a chair up to the refrigerator and go, okay, Lord, inside the fridge is the bread and the bologna. I'll just be here. No, what do? You get up, you open the fridge, and you make yourself a bologna sandwich. Why? Because, you know, you got to eat. Why don't we get out there and serve and work and find our place in the body of Christ? Why? Because you're supposed to be serving and working and finding your place in the body of Christ. What if I do something wrong? If you're serving God, how can you be doing anything wrong? Well, that's true. God's got it under control, even when you don't. Praise God. Verse 14 says, thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia, and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over. They shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. We know Egypt, Ethiopia, I don't know who the Sabians are. Sounds like a hockey team, but the idea behind this is that these nations around him, or nations around Israel, would one day fall at the feet of God. Not so much at the feet of Israel, but at the feet of Israel to worship their God. You see, God is continuing in prophetic nature here to declare that this is going to occur. This is one day going to happen. That all the countries around Israel, they're all going to fall to their knees and worship the one true and living God. Now we know today that that prophecy has not fully come to pass. But like so much of Scripture, especially so much of the book of Isaiah, there certainly has been a near prophecy fulfillment. During the early years of Christianity, as Christianity began to spread in the days of Acts, there was a lot of churches, a lot of Christianity that grew in those early years in these countries. We did see a significant rise of Christianity. Throughout Isaiah, again, if you haven't been with us, God has so oftentimes given a short-term fulfillment or a small fulfillment to his prophecy. And later on, he gave, or in some cases will yet give, a larger, complete fulfillment of that prophecy. Why? Well, that short-term prophetic fulfillment is a way for God to reinforce the reality, to reinforce our belief in our own hearts of the far fulfillment of his prophecy. It's just another way in which God is operating in the full light of day. God's not messing with us. He's not trying to do things in the dark. And we'll find that out in just a moment. And we are reminded in this verse, certainly in context, I don't know, those of you that are teachers, did you ever, you know, be teaching along and you're going verse by verse, obviously, and you read this and you go, oh, I got a great supporting verse of that. And you get out your Thompson Chain or your online Bible and you search for that and you find that verse and it's the next verse. Oh, no wonder it fits so well. I went looking for the verse. It's verse 23. Every knee will bow to me. Every tongue will confess allegiance to my name. It's almost like God wrote it or something, huh? Amen. Verse 15 says, verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now again, he's not contradicting himself. He's not saying he's off hiding somewhere, as often Jehovah God is accused of today, that he came down, put the big world in a spin, and then he left, you know. He's just off doing other things. He's busy now, you know, and he's all aloof to our problems. Nothing could be further from the truth. We're his children. And he watches every move, every thought, every second of every day, every year, every millennium that has passed. So it's almost like here Isaiah just kind of erupting with this burst of praise as he does sometimes. Sort of, you know, like Paul the Apostle. You ever notice how Paul just writes along and he's kind of cranking it up? He's a quintessential preacher. He's just cranking until he just kind of loses it. And he's just like, oh, praise God. He's doing the Holy Spirit wave, you know, and he's just totally into it. And it's like, hey, I can relate to that. That's what's happening here. Isaiah's just, you know, burst of praise. God, you do wonderful things. You may be mysterious. I may not understand everything you're doing. But it's good. Verse 16. But they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. Now, those of you that have been around for this book know that from the beginning we have recognized the fact that one of the major reasons Israel was going to go into bondage, that God was going to have to do some spanking here, was because of their idolatry. They refused to get rid of the idols in their life. We've discussed, and I reiterate again, we've discussed this idea that we here in this room may not have little statues around our houses in which we worship, but we all struggle with the issues of idols in our lives. He knew what he was doing when he put it in the 10 big ones, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He knew that it would be an issue. So, they shall go to confusion together, they that are makers of idols. Now, when he says in the beginning, they shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them, is he referring here in this verse to all those who would go into this 70 years spanking directly? Those? Is he referring to those who are today, are in this situation? Is he speaking about those who would be in the end, the last, the remnant in the last days before the millennium reign of Christ? Yes. All of the above. We know that this verse was fulfilled in those who were taken into captivity, those same individuals or their descendants who were ultimately miraculously released by Cyrus. But it is also here tonight in this room, literally being fulfilled, and daily it's being fulfilled in our very midst, with those who are willing to step forward to know the truth, step forward to receive our Lord's redemption. And finally, we know completely it will be finished in the world as a whole. They shall be ashamed. They shall be confounded, all of them. How so? How will they be confounded? How will they be ashamed? It says, they shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. So let me tell you something. This is important for all of us. What's the prize, if you can call it that? What's the prize for those who practice idolatry in their lives? Confusion. Confusion. Confused tonight? Take one large step back. Take a good look. Is there an idol in your life? Have you put something between you and God? God hasn't moved. It's us that moves. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." For those of you seeking God's will in your life, confusion or peace? Sure handprint of God. Verse 17, "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end." So again, certainly Cyrus was an early prophetic fulfillment of this passage. But guys, he was nothing more than a mere shadow in comparison to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ many years from then that would come. "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation." And I think that word everlasting is very significant, especially for those who are apt to see that the work of the cross is less than something complete and permanent. Everlasting. What part of everlasting don't we understand? Verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Apparently, you read verses like this, and it becomes very clear very quickly that God is not impressed whatsoever with the wisdom of men, not impressed with their futile efforts to support such teachings like evolution. Certainly not impressed with their attempts through all of man's great intelligence to lift themselves up as God. That's the ultimate, you see. That's what got us in the garden, and ultimately that's what get us now. We want to call the shots. It's just these things, this modern idolatry of self, this evolution ideas, all these things really is nothing more than idolatry, modern idolatry. So God, again in verse 18 here, is declaring that He is calling the shots. He's the one who did it all. No one helped. He keeps saying over and over, "There's no God but me. I'm it." And He reiterates here too that God, as He does throughout Scripture, He's saying clearly, "Look, I did not and I am not communicating to you in some way, in some form of a chaotic revelation. You don't have to go out in the woods and look under rocks for God's will." Is it under here? You know, go visit dusty religious bookstores to flip through some antique books looking for the secret answer. Some of us have spent a lifetime worshiping the mystery. And becoming hooked, I guess, upon the journey than upon the answer at the end of that journey. The point here, guys, that He's trying to make throughout Scripture, this Scripture, is that He is communicating clearly to us if we're willing to hear. You know, God has always spoken clearly. And even yet today, as well as then, He can be understood, as He Himself has said, if you have ears to hear, if you're willing to walk in that spiritual wisdom that He offers, if you have a desire to truly hear what He is saying. How many times we cry out to God in vain, "Lord, communicate to me." When He is communicating to you, you just don't want to hear what He's saying. Because ultimately there's a child in each one of us, and the child part of us wants to hear what we want to hear. We think if we continue to poke Dad long enough, finally He's going to say, "Well, fine, just do it then." Is that the will that you want? if there is such a thing as God's direct will as well as His permissive will, if there is such a thing as permissive will, is that what the will that you want? I don't want His permissive will. I want His direct will. I want His first choice. I want His absolute will. I want the will in which He intended for me. Wouldn't you approach God in seeking His direction? Is everything fair game? Yes, no, wait. Is everything fair game? Are you willing to swallow whatever He gives you? Are you willing to accept whatever He slides across the table? Many of us approach God in the idea that we are on a quest to, you know, convince the Creator that our way, again, like Israel, our way's the right way. But, oh Lord, I know best. You just don't know what I've been through, God. You don't know the situation like I do. I mean, let me explain to you, Lord. You ever say that to God? God, please, just let me explain. You have to cut in. He says in verse 19, I've not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Again, he's trying to drive home this point that Israel's without excuse as we are. We cannot say that somehow God has not communicated His will and His desire for us. God's not messing with you tonight. Do you know that? And oh, how often we think that He is. He's messing with me, man. You know, He says He loves me, but He's playing games. No, He's not playing games. You are. He's not speaking in the dark. God didn't tell us as He did in Jeremiah 29:13, and you shall seek me and you will find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. He didn't tell us that so somehow that He could go and then hide Himself and hide His will. This is no game. You say, you know, why doesn't He like, you know, phone me or something? Do you have any concept? You know, we're talking God here. We're talking to the extent of like we are to ants, you know? Can you imagine? I mean, as you stand before an ant, we've given this example. I've given it in India when I taught. You know, they got ants. They're going to get run over by a Jeep, that whole story. You're standing over them and you're screaming, run! They're just busy about their being ants. And the story goes that that's why God became an quote-unquote ant. Human being, that He might communicate on our level, that we might understand. That's the only way that's going to happen. I mean, if God's going to call you, can you imagine, you know, just, you know, the pieces of the phone would come out the other side of your head. This is God! You know, I mean, we can't even comprehend what that conversation would be like. But somehow we slight Him. He's not being clear. And you know, we go to a brother, and the brother goes, well, you know, the Bible says here about that. And we're like, yeah, anyway. What I'm trying to do, and you're just not hearing because you don't want to hear that. You want to hear what you want to hear. That's where we got so many people, even in this fellowship. We run from person to person to person to person, you know, seeking counsel. But that's a wrong term. You're not seeking counsel. You're seeking reinforcement. You're seeking confirmation. And by golly, you're going to keep looking until you find some sucker out there that doesn't know what you're up to that will confirm. Oh, hey, yeah, sounds good to me. Oh, cool. You know, so-and-so said that I should. Who's that? Well, they came to church for the first time last week. I asked them for counsel, you know. What did God say? Do you want to hear? Israel did not, and it cost them. It cost them. It's not that God didn't warn them. This is exactly what we're reading here. God is warning them. Guys, God wants to communicate with us tonight. Yes. God, Creator. He wants to communicate to us individually. I'm not talking about some corporate message of me reading the Bible. I'm talking about you, individually. And He does so in so many different ways. First, we know he communicates through his word. Primarily, huge, 90%. Through his word. The Bible says, I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then he also speaks through pastors, teachers, through our godly brothers and sisters. And yes, he does speak directly to us. Now, when he speaks directly to us, I need to explain that, especially if you're a young Christian. You're kind of, again, you're waiting for the cosmic phone call, you know. You expect God to speak to you from the tree in English. Tim, this is God. Yes, Lord. You know, now, far be it from me to tell you that God won't ever do that. If he does, probably not, shouldn't tell a lot of people. But he hasn't ever with me. But it's not really that audible voice as much as it is speaking to you in terms of a peace, a rest. And it does tell us a still small voice. But that still small voice must, and I use that word carefully and consciously, must, that still small voice, must confirm all the other avenues of communication, including those of which we have just mentioned. It's amazing how many of us are apt to ignore all about our own feelings and our own fleshly desires, and then we count it as the quote-unquote voice of God. After all, we want to do something. We like to do this. Or we, and God help us, feel one way or another. And we chalk that up, you know, as a heavenly permission slip. It's, you know, the cosmic hall pass, you know, because I feel this. What about the Bible? I know, but I feel this. My brother, you know, all the people around you are waving red flags. I know, but I feel this. Can you find one verse in Scripture that even remotely tells you to do what you feel? Anything? I don't know any either. Feelings? Danger. Warning, Will Robinson. Feelings? The Bible says, do this because I said so. Not do this because you feel so. And guys, it works all the way in all of life. Marriage? You having marriage problems? Probably because you're doing what you feel, not what God says. Having problems serving, finding... That's because you're doing what you feel instead of what God says. You know, so many areas in our whole lives, because we're doing what we feel and we ignore that 99.9% of all of God's direction to do what we feel. Israel did what they felt like. Look where it cost them. Wow. I thought God loved me. He does. That's why he gave you the other 99.9% of counsel. See? Now, most of you are going to absolutely forget what I am saying right now as soon as you walk out of here because you don't want to hear this. You want to continue to do what you feel. But hear this before you start to forget, okay? If you go down that road, your life's going to be a mess. There will never be joy in your life. There will never be peace in your life. You will never serve God significantly. You will never know him significantly. You will never stop in one place. You will always be in unrest. You will always be seeking. You'll always be searching. You'll always be messed up because you're doing what you feel. Stop doing what you feel and start doing what God wants. You see, God, it sounds like it's such a drag. I won't be happy. See, these are the questions you have to ask yourself. What are you talking about? He loves you profoundly. He knows you better than you could ever know you. He knows you because He made you. He didn't just birth you. He made you. And He made you for certain things that even if you don't see it now, there's going to be a day that goes, you know what? I don't know how in the world I got here, but I gave God control of the wheel, and I'm here, and I can't imagine being or doing anything else. I mean, for God's sake, Menominee, Wisconsin. You know, I have traveled the world. Sharon and I sat down and figured out how many countries I've been in once, not even to mention where in those countries. I've been everywhere. Menominee, Wisconsin. That's where I want to settle. You know? What happened there? The Lord knew. And I just can't imagine being anywhere else. You can travel the world and it's like, I'm home, yes. Cheese, spotted cows. 40 below. Assemble yourselves, verse 20, and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. With sheer repetition, God is driving home His point. And the point is that these so-called gods, that none of them can do anything for a person at all, and especially not redeem an individual from the power of sin or the guilt of sin. Not going to happen. So what's the intended result that He desires of us who are reading this text today? History lesson? Oh no, so much more. Perhaps we're apt to look at this scripture and see it just as that, just a history lesson. We can look at it and say, well, it's outdated. It's obsolete. But guys, I don't think this verse has ever been more pertinent than it is today. More applicable than it is today. Because idolatry, it's rampant in our society. We are Babylon. And do not be quick to point your finger at the outside world. Because I think we that exist within the church are usually just as guilty as the world in this respect. Believer, positionally, corporately, positionally, where has God called us to be? Well, one very distinct and emphatic direction was, come out from among them and be separate. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from among them, be separate. But very few believers today pay any heed to that kind of direction. Do we? Oh, we give excuses. Well, you know, hey, I have to get out there so that I can minister, you know, to the pagans. So, you know, I'm going to go out and have a fifth of Jack Daniels with them and, you know, give them a four spiritual laws track. No, there's nothing in Scripture calling us to do that. Come up from amongst them, be separate. Now, I'm not calling you into some sort of Amish group here. I'm not calling you, you know, to move down to Guyana or anything like that. But we also don't want to look at this direction and think, well, and only imagine those kind of extreme scenarios. Because the verse still stands and His command still stands. And we just really pay very little heed to these kind of directions. We as Christians today, isn't it truth that we are still spending the vast amount of our time, now this isn't across the board, but so many, some of you are not in this camp, so many of us spend the vast amount of our time in the world, the vast amount of our time with those of the world, the vast amount of our time chasing and consuming the things of this world, and we speak heaven, but we live like hell. It doesn't matter what you say. Didn't we learn that on Sunday? Talk is cheap. Come up from amongst them. Be separate. This isn't a suggestion. This doesn't say, You know, as long as you feel like it. This is exactly what we're talking about. Well, I don't feel like it. My friends, you know, it's, you know, I know they do drugs and stuff, but I just won't do it. I'll go to the parties. I just won't smoke. Fine reasoning there. All the time it is because the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Hold your finger here and turn to 1 John 2. The Epistle of 1 John. First John 2, verse 15. Okay, this is one of those directions. This isn't a feeling. This is what it says. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, even in Old King James, anyone have any trouble understanding that direction? Why do we not do that then? Don't feel like it. Let's finish up. Verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? He's speaking of being prophetic here in nature. And there's no God else besides me. A just God, a Savior. There's none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness. He's saying, I've told you the truth, and it shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now, I don't know, maybe I'm imagining things here, but somehow I can just catch a tone in his writing here. Just, I sense an air of frustration, if you will. Allow me that. It seems that there's an air of frustration in the voice of God here. He states all that he's stating here in these verses with an edge that these things, according to him, are plain, they are obvious. It's not that they cannot be seen. It's not that they cannot be realized. But just simply that it is the fact that today we have ignored them. We've watered them down by modern theology as well as modern idolatry. Man, simply, is not listening. They thought themselves to be holy and righteous, but they would never really fall down upon their knees in humility and in repentance. Never humble themselves down that far and truly examine the true state of their hearts. They'd never look at their hearts and go, hey man, is everything square with me and God? Am I listening? Am I where I'm supposed to be? Am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I blind? Have I come up from amongst them and am I separate from the world? Who are my friends? Where am I spending my time? What am I spending my time on? And we want to believe that we can live out there and still be a Christian. But we know, with even a cursory review of Scripture, we know that the Bible says that just isn't true. That you can't. If the prodigal son stayed with the pigs, he only would have proven that he wasn't a son at all. But he was a pig. So we say we're listening, but we aren't. And so oftentimes that is readily evident in the lack of humility in our lives, pride controls us, the lack of obedience in our lives, and we excuse ourselves. We live with hearts of rebellion against the authorities that God has put over us, at the same time declaring our love for that God who put those authority over us. We negate and refuse to obey Scripture, but we say we love the God who wrote the Scripture. God has tried to warn the children of Israel about these issues, and they left him no recourse. I don't know about you guys, but I respond pretty good to pain. How about you? You know, you're out jogging. I know that's a strange concept for some of you. Say you're out jogging, you know, and you just get that, you know, that side ache right up underneath your rib there. You know what I'm talking about? Probably not. You know, you got that really bad ache. Oh, it hurts. It hurts. You know, what do you do? Stop. Kind of works in the spiritual realm too, doesn't it? Is that what it's going to take? Does God got to put the screws to you? Like he did Israel? I hope it ain't 70 years, man. That doesn't leave much time. Often today, I think many of us live a very, very disconnected state from the body of Christ. Yet we say we're a part of it. It's amazing. Once in a while, I hear somebody or other in town here says they go to Jesus Fellowship. And it's like, I haven't seen them for like, and I'm not exaggerating, for like 3 years. It's like, no, they don't. We say that we're part of the body of Christ, but yet we exist in a very disconnected state. And when questioned, we are embarrassed in our guilt when we cannot even declare what part of the body that we are assigned to. What part of the body are you assigned to tonight? Quick. It's called the body of Christ because together we function as something greater than ourselves. That's God's design. Some of us are spiritual hands and toes and nose and eyes, ears. It is something that we need to know where we serve in the body of Christ. What part of the body are we in? Some of us do not know. Look unto me, he says. Look unto me. And I ask you tonight, as we're coming to a close here, what are you looking at tonight? Look unto me. In truth. In truth. In eternal truth. Please ask yourself that question. Where are your eyes? On your stuff? On your house? On your possessions? On your bank account? On your job? On your girlfriend? Boyfriend? Where are your eyes? God says that he must be first in our lives. That's what being a Christian is. First. Then he goes on. You ready for that? He says, I not only want to be first, I want to be everything. Everything. And then as I said Sunday, so all that we do, he's asking us that it glorify him. Everything. Boy, isn't that daunting. Surely shall one say in the Lord, have I righteousness and strength? Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Now corporately, guys, there's going to come a day where everyone is going to fall upon their knees before the true and living God. Jesus wants you to do it today. Because we are either going to do it in this life or the hereafter. But I tell you, if you wait till then, it has no bearing upon your eternal consequence. It's too late. You say, too late? Yes, God is so gracious and He is so patient, people, but there is a too late. Do you think that when they captured Israel, they generally would strip them naked and tie them all together in a big chain, sometimes via different body parts, and march them off to Babylon? Do you think that those people weren't be going, oh God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, God. Please, God. God, please, really. I'm really sorry. I'll straighten up this time. God, please. Don't, oh God, please. But He didn't fix it, did He? Not for 70 years did He fix it. There is a too late. Please, I'm not trying to scare you, but the reality is this is a time-sensitive issue. He's wrapping it up. She's coming to a close. And even if I'm wrong on that, and He's got 1,000 years left before He returns, you don't. Maybe years, maybe moments. Where are your eyes tonight? Are you listening to Him? I ask you this tonight with the most of impassioned plea. God's timing always seems to be perfect around here. Sunday's message and now this. I don't know about you guys, but I think He's trying to tell us something. I think many of us have been here a long time at Jesus Fellowship. We've been Christians a long time, and we've grown very comfortable. And we think God's going to let it slide on by. And I'm watching people who have known Him for years become very, very distracted. I've seen people who used to be so fired up to serve God, now they keep these calendars and they regulate their time with God. Oh, nope, I've already filled my God quota this week. Well, I'm glad God doesn't have a, you know, electronic pin thing up there. And He's, whoops, filled my quota. Sorry, Tim. We're becoming very distracted and we're becoming involved in the lust of the eyes. The pride of life. It's about me. And we're becoming involved in a lot of different things. And yet we think, well, I'm in leadership. So I'm excused. I've been a Christian for years, so I'm okay. Me and God, we got our own groovy little thing going here. We've got an understanding. No, you don't. He took them all, you know. All of them. Because they had more time for them all than they did for Jesus. More interested in the internet than they did in service. More money spent on things of the world than things on furthering the kingdom, which is eternal. On stuff that's going to burn. They get lost. They started making terrible mistakes. I can't be dad here, however much that's my nature. And God is calling this fellowship to pay attention. Believers, not the new person in church tonight. Oh, hey, I hope they find Jesus too. I really do. But I'm talking to you, sisters and brothers. Where are our eyes tonight? We become distracted. Don't make God have to shake you up to get your attention. You say, what must I do? What do I got to do? Oh, it's easy. Just come home. make things right with God. Because if we don't, you know what's going to happen to us, Jesus Fellowship? We're just going to end up like all the other churches of the world. We'll just be a club. We'll all get together and do concerts and hang around coffee houses. Marry and given in marriage while the world of Jesus Christ passing us by. Today's the day of salvation. This is it. This is the game. This isn't the pre-game. This is it. This is the game. This is it. If you got to serve the Lord, it's now or it's never. You want to do something for Him? It's now or never. There is no time. There is no other time. As we go in prayer tonight and close, each one of you, each one of me, each one of us, are you willing to truly look at your heart? Are you being obedient to God? Have you come up? And are you separate? Is God first? Is He your God? Or is there other idols in your way? I'd love, and if you're new here with us tonight, please bear with me. One thing's for sure is you'll never be able to accuse me of not dealing with our own around here. No, we are expected to live the example of Jesus Christ, not just speak it. Talk His cheek.